Revelation 20. And a difficult passage I've chosen for the simple reason that it would be inexcusable for me to have been here for 12 years in November and for to have preached and taught for over 3 decades and to have avoided all this time preaching a real live sermon from the very material that I did my doctoral work. You know, you think you'd get something out of it, at least one. And I've avoided it for good reason, because I've counseled Bible college students and seminary students through the years to be careful not to take texts into the pulpit that will force you to turn the pulpit into a podium, that the sermon will digress from a homiletical message to a lecture in which you overload the people with all kinds of details and information that it ultimately becomes a burden, and in which issues are discussed that are debatable and are problematic, and no resolution is offered. In fact, I even wrote a sentence to remind myself to tell you as a prelude to the real challenge that there is a danger of distraction from data overload, debates about this domain of Dungeons and Dragons. You like all those alliterations with the letter D? Isn't that clever? You see, Revelation is the most difficult work to read in the New Testament. It's not even rightly titled. The title of the book in the very first verse is The Apocalypse of Jesus. And so it's put into your Bibles as The Apocalypse of John, because he's the author, writing about Jesus. And then it's called Revelation. And then people who really don't know the book, they're tipped off immediately when they say Revelations in the plural, because it's singular. Immediately, a little radar goes up, red flags. And another word that you will hear that tells you that these are dangerous folks are when they start speaking about, quote unquote, the rapture, which is not even in the Bible. That word doesn't exist in New Testament translations. And the reason that it's dangerous is because the wrong people gravitate toward this book for the wrong reasons. And they get fixated on it. New Christians have no business being in here until they've grown up a little bit. Meanwhile, they need to read the Gospel of John, the letter of John, perhaps the book of Acts, and the Psalms and such like that, to develop a firm foundation and an appreciation for the authority and inspiration of Scripture. And the reason this is dangerous material is because it's not simple and complex, but that's not enough. The problem is that it's not the same thing all the way through. You read Psalms, you know it's poetry and music. You read Proverbs, you know it's apothegms and simple teachings. You read the histories, and you know it's history. You read a parable, you know it's a story that's designed to make a point that's based on real-life circumstances, but not necessarily history. You read a letter, you know it's a letter. This is designed for the church. It's been designed to be read out loud. Everybody hears it. It's part of worship. You get a word of prophecy, and you know it's a message about ethics. And the prophets can all be reduced down to one simple sentence: repent or else. They're unhappy with the behavior of people, and they want them to return to God. And then there are consequences for the failure to do so. So prophetic literature is exhortation for us to mind our manners, basically. And we understand that. So we read about the prophets, and they're unhappy with the adulterous generation for the lack of fidelity and all the like. And we get it. But we come across apocalyptic literature, and our minds are blown, our eyes start to glaze over, and we got no idea. Take some comfort with the simple fact that in the first century, the Jews of Israel were not that fond of it either. It wasn't popular among traditional Israelites. It was very popular among Israelites in the diaspora. We know this a little bit by the nature of the rabbinic literature, the Talmud, the historic tradition, where they focused. And, of course, there was the Apocrypha, which emerged during the Maccabean era, 200 years before Christ, but it was sort of auxiliary. They considered it Scripture, they dealt with it, but they really didn't embrace it all that much, because apocalyptic literature always thrived in times of persecution. And to this day, if we ever encounter folks who have had a hard time and who are directly targeted because of their Christian faith, we'll find that they have gravitated and embraced apocalyptic literature. They suddenly read Ezekiel with zeal. They're fascinated by the second half of Daniel, and they're drawn to this very book because they understand it for what it really is. It's metaphorical. It's allegorical. It's symbolic. It's coded language. In fact, the very word apocalypse means to uncover therefore to reveal. Get it? Revelation. But it's uncovering something that's hidden, that they can't say straight out because of the circumstances of hardship, suffering, persecution, and sheer torture. They have to be careful the way they say things, and so there's these images that are real fanciful. Colors don't mean decorative colors. White is purity. That's obvious, kind of. Green is life. That seems pretty obvious. Yellow, green, is death, not black, because that's the color of a cadaver as it decomposes. Then it turns gray. But the colors gray or silver, purple, and orange and blue don't have any meaning in apocalyptic literature. But red sure does. There's two versions of it. Scarlet is the color of sin. And red, blood, usually means warfare. It's associated with it. And then you have the gold and bronze. Gold naturally is easily understood as value, but bronze is strength. And we so far so good, we kind of get those. But then these numbers come up and animals. And animals aren't real animals. And if they are, they represent forces or movements or causes or nations. The Medes and the Persians and the like. They're not just an animal, but they represent people. And then these numbers. And well, I'm thinking, well, let's go down, do a little math here. But that's not the point in the apocalypse. A fraction is a fraction. It means something's not finished. It's broken. It's not right. Number one is singular, but two is not one plus one. It means one that's been divided. There's division. It's duality. It's a problem. Number three means a lot to us because that's Trinitarian, but it's post-apocalyptic. We can retrofit it if we want, but it's really not there, not in itself. Four is always geographic. In fact, in this very passage we're about to read, there's the four corners of the earth. It's always references to territories. And even in the heavenly precincts, there are the four beasts around the throne, and they're marking off the territory of the throne. Five is the number of penalty. Remember that when you hold up your hand. Five. I do that to my wife all the time. Five. Penalty. Get back. You're penalizing me. And I torment her. We were married on the 15th of October. And I say, look, five plus five. That's October. The 15th is five plus five. It's three fives. Triple penalty. There we go. Just play with the numbers any way you want. But the number six is imperfection, not evil. So therefore, 666 is not 666 units of measure, but rather it's triple imperfection. Seven's divinity. Eight, nine mean nothing. 11 means nothing. 12, kind of special. People of God. Tribes, apostles, always the people of God. That's why 144,000 matters, because it's the people of God. 12 times 12, 12 squared. And now we get to the number 10. Which is the easiest of all, because 10, we got 10 fingers, 10 toes. In apocalyptic literature, 10 was completion. Simple completion, something that's finished, something that's fulfilled. So what's 1,000? Once again, people are going to mark it off, 1,000, 1, 2, 3, 4. No, it's 10 times 10 times 10. It's 10 cubed. So it's triple completion, triple fulfillment. Now, right off the bat, you see the problem with reading Revelation is that we're going to get tripped. We don't know if we're bumping into the part that's an ecclesiological epistle, excuse me, or if it's ethical, and therefore it's prophetic, or if it's eschatological, the future, and it's apocalyptic. Well, right now we're in pure apocalyptic, and we got to know the rules of the game. You got to have a scorecard to know how to read it. And this is why it's difficult. And this is why it trips people up. And this is why it's debatable. And they lose the message. And they get focused on the trees of that forest rather than looking up at it from an airplane view and say, what's the Lord telling us? What's the point? Let's read chapter 20, verses 1 and following. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years, and he took him into the abyss and closed it and sealed it over him in order that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years might be fulfilled. After these things, it's necessary for him to be released a brief moment. I saw thrones, and they were sitting upon them, and judgment was given to them. The souls of the ones having been beheaded because of the witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and the ones who did not worship the beast nor its image and did not receive the mark of it upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years might be fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Upon these, the second death does not have authority, but rather they will be priests of God and of Christ and will rule with him 1,000 years. And whenever the 1,000 years might be completed, Satan will be released. Satan will come from his prison and be released and will deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for a battle, their number being like the sand of the sea. He ascended to the plains of the earth and encircled the encampment of the saints in the beloved city. And fire descended from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, deceiving them, was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where also the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. Well, we've been over the criteria, the nature of the literature, the genres, the context of persecution and hardship. And must remember, this was written during Caesar Domitian in the 80s, when the persecution was empire-wide and systematic, enforced through Caesar worship. This wasn't the Mickey Mouse persecution of the crazy Nero in Rome in the mid-60s that was momentary and was scapegoating Christians for the burning of Rome. But rather, this time, it's not localized. It's all through the Mediterranean. It's very dangerous. Christians are living a precarious life, especially in the coastal regions. And so this word comes to us about a millennium, and it comes to those people at that time by John, who is the time he wrote, was actually in prison himself on the Isle of Patmos, a religious exile. Now, eschatology would be so simple without this passage. Eschatology is the easiest thing to study in the New Testament of the philosophy of doctrine. You know, you go into all this business, and I do teach this, but it always taxes me because I'm not really a philosophical person. I like exegesis. I like taking the text and let's just tell you what it means. Let's go with that. I don't want to talk about what other people think about it. It just doesn't interest me. I mean, it's valuable, but it doesn't interest me personally. But eschatology would be so easy. It doesn't matter what anybody says. Just read what Paul says in Thessalonians. Read what Jesus says in the apocalyptic portion of Mark 13 and the parallels. Read a little bit of Peter on the side, and you got it. It's real simple. God created the world. Go back to Genesis. He made us all in his image. There it is. He created something from nothing which cannot be duplicated. Whatever creative processes now are in place, they are creating something from something. He created everything from nothing. And there we are. He's the author of time and space. He governs it, not the other way around. He is not governed by time and space. He's sovereign. And so we use these nice synonyms to explain his sovereignty. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. There he is, the created order. But it's temporal. It's not eternal any more than you and I are. We're not immortal. The Greeks are wrong. We didn't have a preexistence. You don't remember what life was like before you lived unless you're, of course, a dreaming, fantasiacal Hindu and think you have all kinds of previous lives and with more to come. Good for you. how come nobody's ever poor and sad and bad in their previous lives or afterwards? Anyway, there's this wonderful idea of the created order. It's fixed. It has a shelf life, and that's eschatology. Jesus comes back. Boom! It's over. It's consumed. No more water damage. He promised that after the flood. Peter says it'll be by fire, but it really doesn't matter. It's over. Done deal. No cameo. No second act. It's done. And at that time, the dead are raised, and they're just deployed to their final destiny, either with the Lord or without Him. Period. They're judged. And eternity begins. And there's no more earth and sky and water and soil. It's all over. And now then, it's a different dimension, a different dynamic that we have, frankly, difficulty envisioning. But that's eschatology. Jesus comes back. And now then, we got this millennium. And we don't know quite what to do with it. Because it confounds simple eschatology. And we wonder, why is the Lord giving this to us? And what's the point of it? Now, as a little footnote here, have you ever tried to imagine what rank or special prizes would be available in heaven? And we joke about stars in your crown or flowers in your cap and that type of thing. Oh, there's a special place in heaven for that dear woman. She put up with him. Oh, yeah, that's what they say. But really, if we're all perfected and made holy and worthy of the presence of the Lord, and if we're all embraced equally, it's hard to imagine dealing with the decadence of the past or having somebody ranked higher or better than someone else. It's difficult to envision this. And it doesn't seem right in perfected glory. Although it'd be all right with me to look up at everybody. I don't care if they put me in the very back row of heaven, right there on the boundary, you know. As long as I'm facing in, I'm all right with it. But still, it's just not the way the Bible describes it. And so without getting lost in that high weeds of eternity, let's just go back to the simple reality that in heaven, it's immediate. We're with the presence of the Lord, and that's the way we preach it and teach it. And we comfort each other with these words, just like Paul says in Thessalonians. Comfort each other with these words. Jesus comes back and he gets us. We're with him. If we're alive, we're caught up in the air, hence the word. And if not, then we're raised from the dead. We're with him. It's simple. But then there's this millennium. And doggone it, there's people who have all kinds of views about it. One of the early views was so-called post-millennial, which meant that Jesus was going to come back at the end of a golden age, the Puritan hope that the world would get better and better and better, and then the millennium. And my father would have liked this because he was a cheerful fellow. You remember what I said at his funeral, that my mother always spoke of him and said if he stepped in a pile of pucky, he just knew there was a pony for him around the corner. Yippee, you know, hip hip hooray. Everybody in the pool. We're going to have fun. But this doesn't quite fit with the description of the world and our call to discipleship. Jesus didn't say, please yourself, pick up your own comforts, and seek the truth. He said, deny yourself, carry your own cross, and follow me. And be prepared that in those moments of suffering, the Spirit will give you words of utterance to declare his truth. And so then we know that the world doesn't really get better and better and better. It just keeps on going in its decadent, fallen state. It's good and bad. It fluctuates back and forth, up and down, side to side. And people say, oh, things are worse today than they ever were. Well, go do a little study in history and you'll discover that they've always been awful. Always. And so this post-millennial view just doesn't really fit. Then there's a pre-millennial that says Jesus is going to come back and establish this millennium, and it's going to be a golden era on earth. It's going to be the restoration of Eden like it was always intended in Genesis before Adam and Eve messed up big time. And there's some reasonable, this has a leg to stand, that there's a classical prelude of the millennium that's going to give us a foretaste of what heaven's really like. And some people hold on to this, but they don't understand the nature of apocalyptic literature that's recapitulative, that's recursive, that's cyclical, until it becomes linear. And so all through chapters 1 through 13, back and forth, 14 actually, back and forth we go, and things are happening and they're happening again and again. These patterns are developed and it's repetitive. And then suddenly in 15, the world's destroyed. Bang! It's no longer inhabitable. Everything's done. And then in 17, we get this retrospective view of what's been happening all along. The dragon, the mother, and the child. This covenant history. And it's what's been happening until the world is destroyed. And then in chapter 18, we get Babylon has fallen. Woe is Babylon. A little schadenfreude here. We get this yuck at these people suffering for all the harm they've caused us. The sailors, the merchants, the musician, all they can do is lament the fall of Babylon. This destruction of the world, everything's gone, ruined. The only things left are the vultures devouring them. And then chapter 19 tells us what's been going on all along in heaven. The banquet of the Lamb, the spiritual warfare. And now we come to 20 and we realize, wait a minute. Might this not also be telling us, instead of in a linear fashion, but rather that it's telling us what's happening right now? Could this not be a message for what our lives are like and how God keeps his promises? These dispensationalists are dangerous. They think there's a dualistic salvation, that the temple has some sort of priority over the cross, that Israel has more importance than the nations, than the Gentiles. It's going to all be restored and God's going to govern from there. And it's going to be a dual track salvation. The Jews are over here and the Gentiles are over here, and they're going to be dealt with differently, which is a heresy. Sheer heresy. It should be denounced. But the premillennialists just think, well, there's going to be a restoration. But then you ask them, well, how's that going to happen if the world's already been destroyed in the previous chapters? And everything's been lamented and the end has already been declared. Well, God can do anything, which is the simple answer, and that's true. And so I'm okay with that. That's why I don't punch them in the mouth or anything like that. Because in the end, as one of my parishioners said in my little church down in Barron County, preacher, I'm a pan-millennialist. I think it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, you're right. And I will not get the chance to any taunting or mocking in heaven to say, ha ha, I told you so. Nor will they. So it's all fair in Christendom. We're good to go. And if they're right, so what? The Lord's in charge. It's his world. He can do with it as he wants. But it would seem that there's a better message here for us to realize that this is describing the reign of God right now. The reign of God in Christ right now, our current condition. And that's why there's this special place of a so-called first resurrection. When in point of fact, we know there's a resurrection, but that would imply a second resurrection. He says the rest of the dead will be raised after this. Well, that's everybody. That's everybody. So who's getting this special favor? Pause for a minute and think about the people who've suffered, been persecuted, who've been tormented, and have actually stood against the opponent, who's described with four synonyms here. Satan, devil, ancient servant, ancient serpent, the adversary. Those who have been subjected to his limited power. You've got to remember here that this would be a special word of comfort to people who were suffering. To think that they would actually have a prelude to heaven and they would have the promised prize already available to them. And this would more than anything else, encourage them to persevere, which is the one of the subtexts of the entire book of Revelation, is to persevere, be faithful unto death. So when we come to the end of this, we realize that there's a description of our own spiritual warfare. And we realize that God's in control and that there's a special place for and a special moment, if nothing else, for those who've suffered for the gospel. And that Satan is not in control of this world. And he's been bound and by the cross. Oh, yes, his minions still oppress us. Oh, yes, there are principalities and powers, to be sure. But we claim victory in Jesus, and rightly so, that the cross has conquered our sin and death. It has conquered our condemnation and curse. And in Christ, we've been made full and capable of persevering until the end. The book of Revelation ends with a repeated refrain. Three times in the last chapter, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." I really like the way that is worded in the original language. Chapter 22, verses 7, 12, and 20, if you want to check it. But it just says, "I'm coming quickly, I'm coming rapidly, I'm coming with speed, I'm coming soon." Time is short. You never know. And one of the simple messages of this text is not, it's complicated, which it is, but rather that time is short and that the moment is now. We see this freeze frame of what's happening, what life is like, and how the world is operating. We being the people of God, the nations, and the historic covenants with Israel and the like, and we can take great comfort that the history is in the hands of God, the Creator, and that He's got control over all this, and that ultimately there is righteousness and justice. But meanwhile, the time is short. I'm tempted to wax poetic about that, but I would hope you would hear it in light of the gospel, in light of the New Testament, in light of the book of Revelation, that because it's short, therefore, we should live with a certain amount of urgency. I look over and I see virile, young, and handsome. Over here and over there, I see used to be virile, young, and handsome. And, you know, I think of my halcyon days and I wonder. And you know how it is when we become grandparents and the like. And we think, golly, just the other day I was a parent. And we see young people and we think, golly, I was that age once. It was just yesterday, wasn't it? Or the other day. Maybe a couple of days ago, but gee whiz, it's gone quickly. It didn't seem like it at the time. And we never know when it's going to end. When it's going to be end. And we have a dear, saintly, godly member of the church who's 102, and he says, "That bus won't stop to get me." Bless his heart, raised just for persevering. And then I think back of some dear friends who died early from disease or injury and the like, and a lot was lying ahead of them, but they didn't know that their life would be so brief. Time is short, and we are called to be stewards of it. And these martyrs are examples of what we should be and what our goal is, to be faithful unto death and to live in the hope of His glory and to take comfort that history is in the hands of God, even our own. And therefore, let us be faithful.